morning, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. We're going to read just the first verse by way of introduction this morning. And we're going to take a break from our series. This Sunday was supposed to be the last in the series of messages on the sonship of God. But with the events of this past week, I really felt that we needed to make a change. I have to admit, I miss my pulpit. Can't lean on this as well. But by way of introduction, let's read together Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Scripture says, when he, speaking of Jesus, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Let's bow our hearts together. Let's ask God's blessing as we look to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we glorify and praise your holy name. We thank you so much for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you and the privilege of serving you. And we thank you, Lord, especially for having the privilege to serve you during this time in history. God, as we look to your word for both grace, comfort, but also direction this morning, specifically in the times that we're living, we ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to fill this room. I pray that you would give words to this speaker, and I pray that you would give us all ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying. We ask this morning in Jesus' precious name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. As I mentioned, I had fully planned earlier in the week to finish up the series on the sonship, and have just been blessed by that. And we'll finish that up the next time that I preach. But something happened that troubled my soul and troubled my spirit this past week. You know, there's sometimes events happen in the world which just kind of leap out to me as far as a fulfillment of prophecy that shows us not only that God exists and God is true and his word is true, but that Jesus Christ is coming back. There are also some times where things happen in our nation or in the world that deeply trouble me, because I know that the things that we do as a nation puts us in a very dangerous position. And that's what I believe happened this past week. The title of the message this morning is The Fourth and the Final Sin. And as I share, you'll probably sit there and listen and say, Pastor Randy, I've heard you speak on this before. And many of the points that I'm going to share today I have shared before, but I really feel in my spirit, I just could not get away from it this week. As I prayed about it, that this is a message that needs to be preached and preached often. We need to understand the times that we're living in. We need to understand what's going on in the world around us, how it will affect us, and we need to be prepared. But I believe that America, and for good reason, and I'll share those reasons shortly, is on the threshold of judgment. As we read Scripture, as we study Scripture, especially as we, and this seems more like a teaching than a preaching this morning, but that's okay, I guess. As we read and we study Scripture, especially the book of Amos, there appears to be a four-sin threshold before God executes judgment on a nation for its sin. Now, when I say that, I don't want to take away from the grace of God. God is a gracious God God is a loving God, and God is a forgiving God, and He is merciful. Merciful beyond measure. If He wasn't, we would not be here today. But there comes a time that God's grace and mercy ends. We have an opportunity to take advantage of God's mercy and grace. Regarding the saving grace of God, of inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of each and every sin and make you a brand new person, you have only a certain amount of time to make that decision. And that amount of time is your natural life. And once your life is over, your eternal decision has been made and it cannot be changed. If you have chosen to serve Jesus, if you have chosen to receive Jesus into your life, you will be given life eternal. But if you have rejected the free gift of God's loving grace and forgiveness, you face an eternity of outer darkness, eternally separated from our loving God. And so it is with nations. God is not only the God of individual people, and He's not only the God of the church, He's also the God of the nations. Is not the title of Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And whether nations choose to acknowledge God or not, they are accountable to Him. You can't simply not believe in something and even though that something is true, not have that something affect you. And so it is with nations. In the Old Testament, God not only dealt with individuals, Moses and David and Saul and all those wonderful Old Testament people, but He also dealt with nations, and not just the nation of Israel. All the nations were peoples that were accountable to God, were peoples that God reached out to, were people that God expected to live rightly and justly before Him. And when you read the first two chapters of the book of Amos, you see that God has a certain threshold because He is a loving, gracious God and wants to give opportunity for people who are in sin and nations who are in sin to repent. Speaks to these nations and warns these nations that they are under impending judgment, because they had gone beyond that time of grace and had committed that fourth and final sin. One scripture that bears this out, it's one among many nations, or one of many pronouncements against many nations in these first two chapters in the book of Amos, is God's declaration or proclamation against the nation of Judah. Scripture says, this is what the Lord says. These are the words of God to the nation of Judah. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His decrees. Because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. As I stand here today, I hope I am wrong. To the bottom of my heart, I hope I am wrong. But my feeling is, after the events of this past week, America has committed its fourth and final sin and is under impending judgment unless she repents. What sins might you ask? Let's take a look at them this morning. I believe the first great sin, and America is not perfect, no nation is, but there are sins that our nation has committed willfully as a people. There are sins that our nation, our laws, our courts, our governmental leaders have embraced. And they are, and forgive the expression, but I can't think of a better way to put it, they are a stench in the nostrils of God. The first is one of the elemental and foundational principles of faith, and that is the sin against creation. Our nation does not embrace God as our creator. True, there are many people in many churches who believe that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, and God uniquely created man in his image. We didn't evolve from apes or sludge or single-celled organisms or anything like that. God formed a man out of the dust of the earth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. But our nation does not embrace that. In fact, I sat in one of my daughter's classrooms a couple years ago at our local high school and noticed as the teacher was going through what the kids would be learning about the year during the academic year, there were different things that were written on the whiteboard. They don't have chalkboards anymore, but the whiteboard about where man came from. And one of the things that stuck out to me was creation myths. And we talked to the teacher about that and gave her our feedback that we didn't appreciate the fact that, in a very respectful way, we didn't appreciate the fact that they would teach in the school that creation is a myth. When I feel, not only is it more rational, but there's more evidence for the creation of the earth by God than the evolution of the world by sheer circumstance. How important is creation? It's so important that God created a very special day called the Sabbath in order to remind mankind that the earth was created in 7 days. Let me read to you from the book of Exodus, chapter 31, verses 14 through 17, which brings this out. This is a retelling of one of the wonderful, I believe, the fourth commandment of the ten, fourth of the Ten Commandments. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. Sounds like God really wanted people to keep the Sabbath. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. So this is something that was to be perpetual. Verse 17, very important. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he abstained from work and rested. Why did God institute the Sabbath? And I know Jesus said, and of course Jesus is the Word, that the Sabbath was made for man. We need a day of rest. But it was to be an eternal reminder that man created the earth. This is a foundational doctrine, a foundational principle. It's something that if we take that out of our belief in society, and even our belief in the church, there are some in the church who don't even believe this, believe it or not. I'm talking the evangelical church. I just read an article yesterday about it. If we take that out, everything unravels. Why? Because if God is not our creator, mankind can say we don't owe God anything. We have created ourselves. Creation is foundational in knowing and serving Jesus. I paint a picture. The picture can't say, you did not paint me. And mankind cannot say to God, you did not create me. Despite what fictions it creates, but we have embraced that as a society. I believe the Scopes trial was the beginning of the end. First great sin. The second great sin is the sin against life. I believe the seventh commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder or you shall not kill. And we as a nation have embraced killing of the worst sorts, the killing of the unborn, the defenseless, the innocent. I made reference to the book of Amos, chapters 1 and 2, and one of the accusations, the charges against the nation of Israel, the last nation that was charged as God was judging different nations around Israel and Judah, including Israel and Judah. And that was the oppression of children, of the defenseless. We have seen, not only in these past few years, but we have seen this past week, the brutality and the evil, wicked nature of the killing of the unborn. And not only are human beings taking the life of another human being who has done no wrong, but then harvesting their organs for profit. And God sees this. And this has not gone beyond God's notice. In fact, with the Gosnell trial, everything that's gone on, each and every day that passes, God is exposing more and more the evil and wicked nature of abortion, yet our governmental leaders and generally our society doesn't want to do anything about it. God forgive us. God change us. Third sin. The sin against divine order, or the sin against marriage. The second thing that God, or the first thing that God did after He created man, God created the heavens and the earth, He created the man, was creating marriage. Who created marriage? It wasn't me. It wasn't anyone in this room. It wasn't any lawmaker. It wasn't any great king. From the very beginning, it was God. God created it as something natural, spiritual, and natural, physical, emotional, and spiritual. We read about the sanctity of marriage from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And verse 27 speaks to God's divine order for man, mankind, as far as its intimate relations. And that intimate relations are to be solely between one man and one woman. In fact, in chapter 2, the Bible says that the two shall become one flesh, male and female. But our society, our country, in its audacity, has chosen to force upon its population the belief that marriage can be whatever you want it to be. Right now, it can be two men, two women, and if things keep going the way that they're going, it could, you know, we could have rampant polygamy, and we'll have to apologize to Brigham Young and his followers. The sin against God's divine order, redefining marriage, is not only something that grieves God, but as we read, especially the book of Romans chapter 1, it is the fine, it shows how far away we as a society are from God. Because rampant homosexuality that's embraced by a culture is the final sign of a country that has given itself over to idolatry. I apologize for not having the scripture for you this morning. Has given itself over to idolatry, no longer chooses to worship God, but worship something else. And I think the idol of our country is self. And the last stage of immorality. In fact, in very short order, we're already seeing it today. Not only is it legal to marry whomever you want, whenever you want, however you want, and not stay within the confines of Holy Scripture and God's divine order, but soon it'll be a crime to not embrace that in your mind. I dare say that before too long, it will be a crime for me to say the words that I'm sharing. It already is in other countries in the world that are very similar to the United States of America. Those are three great sins. Yet God has still had his hand on this nation. I'm not saying things are perfect. In fact, I think, and I'll refer to this in just a few moments, I think God is already beginning to deal with our nation, and we should take notice of this. But I believe this past week, we either have or we've taken a huge step in committing that fourth and final sin in opposing Israel by embracing Israel's enemies. There's an ancient promise that God made to the people of God, to the people of Israel. And to the best of my knowledge, to my study and the study of many others, the effects of that promise have never ceased. We read about them in the book of Genesis chapter 12. It was God's promise when God was preparing to make a people through whom he could bring forth the Messiah. He gave a promise to the patriarch, or to the forefather of the nation of Israel, the man Abraham. And that promise goes like this, reading verse 1 in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." To the best of my knowledge, the provisions of that promise have never ended. And I'm not saying Israel is perfect. It is not. In fact, Israel needs to turn to God, and we pray for Israel to do that. But to the nations that bless Israel, God promises that they will be blessed. But to the nations that curse Israel, God's promise is that they will be cursed. Now, you might be sitting there today and you might be saying, well, America has made treaties and agreements with other nations that do not embrace Israel, and we have. There are many nations in the Middle East that hate Israel, that make no bones about their distrust and dislike for Israel. But there's something unique about the nation of Iran, the nation that this country made a league with. And I'm not here to talk about the politics. I'm not a politician. I'm not that smart. But I do know what the Word of God has to say. And Iran, which is Persia in the Bible, is a nation that has a particular hatred against the people of Israel that's demonically inspired. How do we know this? We know this by reading the book of Daniel chapter 10. Daniel, who was a prophet of God, and he ministered during the time that the Jews were occupied in the land of Babylon as they were under control of the Persians. And there was a time that Daniel felt troubled in his spirit, and Daniel, as a prophet, would receive dreams and visions and other communications from God regarding the things that were going to happen at the end of time. And there was one time he was particularly moved, and so he began to fast and pray. And as he fasted and he prayed, he felt troubled in his spirit, but nothing came. There was no message. And there was a reason why the divine messenger, and in this case, the prophetic word that Daniel received from God, was delivered by an angelic being. The reason that it took 21 days for that angel to deliver that message to Daniel was because of a demonic spirit that's associated with the nation of Iran. We read about this in Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. This is the messenger of God speaking to Daniel. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." This was not a man who was detained by a natural king. This was an angelic being. An angel means messenger. A messenger who had a message from God for Daniel. And as powerful as any natural king, any worldly king can be, he is no match for an angelic being. And that word prince could also be translated or thought of as principality or spiritual being of authority. And this spiritual being of authority prevented this angelic being from delivering this message from Daniel until Michael, the archangel, who's also thought of as the prince of Israel, came and helped him. And this powerful demonic spirit that could withstand an angelic being is associated with the land of Persia. In fact, the events that are going on relate today. The things that we are seeing Persia or Iran involved with today have been talked about years ago in Scripture, and the church needs to take note. We read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, of two great nations from the north, called in Scripture Gog and Magog, who many people believe are Russia and China, and very well could be. And they're going to move against the nation of Israel, and they're going to have allies from the Gulf region. And there are three nations, and one nation is Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And the other two, Ethiopia and Libya, represent North Africa. As you read the news, what two things is Iran involved with right now in fulfillment of that prophecy written long time ago by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 38? Number one, that Iran has vowed the destruction of Israel. And number two, that Iran, and right now, Iran is involved with civil war in the northern African countries. And the reason why they are involved is so that they can gain influence in that region, just as the prophet Ezekiel prophesied many, many years ago. So where does that leave us as a nation? Very possibly, and I don't know all the ins and outs of the treaty, but very possibly from what I've heard, and I know a lot of people sensationalize things, but America, because of this agreement, could be put in the place, if Israel chooses to defend itself, of ignoring Israel and supporting the worst enemy that Israel has on the planet. And my friend, that is a bad place to be. Now, I don't know if we are in the end times or not. A lot of things that I see around me would make me think that it would be, that we are. But I do know this. If we persist in what we're doing, and if this deal is what I think it is, or what it might be, America has committed its fourth and final sin, and God will deal with it appropriately. What you might ask, what are the consequences of sin? And to this I refer back to the initial text I shared this morning from Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened, and this was a book of judgment that Jesus was opening, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I'm not trying to be confusing, but if I could take you to this time that will happen in the heavenlies before the end, as God opens up the book of his wrath upon the world, the first thing that happens after he opens that seventh seal is silence. And it would appear in heaven where prior to that there's always glory and honor and praise going into God. Nothing happens. And so oftentimes in Scripture, when a people, a nation, or an individual has crossed a line that they should not have crossed, nothing happens. Everything goes on the same. You know, there's still food in the grocery stores. There's still, you know, basically order in our society, although we've seen the trouble and unrest. And one thing we neglected to mention in the prayer list, but I'm sure you've all been praying for, are the families of those individuals who were gunned down this past week. And we need to pray for them and pray that God would save Islam, people who are bound by that religion. But initially, nothing will happen. And it has been that way, and it will be that way. In fact, the Bible tells us regarding Noah, and I'm going to refer to him a little bit later in the sermon, that prior to the flood, when God said it was going to happen, I'm going to flood the earth. For 100 years, he not only built the ark, but he preached. And he probably preached, a flood is coming, you better repent. What do you think, what conclusion do you think they came after year one? Not even year 50. Year one, they probably said, okay, when's the rain coming? When's it going to come, Noah? That's what Scripture says. In the last days, there'll be scoffers. People will say, where is the promise of his coming? And people are saying that now. My friend, even though nothing might change in this instant, if we have crossed that threshold of four sins, we are in big trouble. In fact, I believe that as a nation, we're already reaping consequences of our sin. And I think in the biggest way possible. And we're seeing some things. California is experiencing a historic drought, which not only affects that region, but affects us because a lot of our food comes from California. Prices go up, makes it more difficult. There are still wars and rumors of wars, things of that nature, and our economy is hanging by a thread. And there is unrest, kind of there are these things that are going on. But I think one of the things that we're seeing, because our gods are ourself and our money and pleasure and sex and all those different things, we haven't seen what sin has done to the soul of our country. The soul of this country is dying. And it's dying in our most precious commodity. And that's not our gold, and it's not our silver, it's not even our heritage, it's our youth. Our youth don't have any hope or any joy. When I talk about youth, I'm talking about 35 and under, not just our teens, although our teens, you know, why do we hear about the suicide and all the things that teens are going through? It's because they have no hope and joy. And because we've left the source of hope and joy, and that's Jesus. Jesus gives true hope and joy. And that's why today people are just kind of, you know, I hate to use the word zombie, but, you know, we're soulless. And people, especially our youth, are just living from fix to fix because there's nothing worth living for. But that's what happens when you live in a society that rejects God and embraces sin. And, you know, there's a lot of things that we can think of as far as the final judgment of God upon this nation. terrible times. But let me tell you, there's something that I fear far more than war, or famine, or civil unrest, or death, or disease, or any of those things. And those things are all horrible, and I'm not saying I welcome those things. But the greatest thing I fear that will happen in this nation as a consequence of our sin is that we will reap what we will sow. Sowing and reaping. How we live our lives, whether as an individual or as a nation, affects us. So we read about that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. But also in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, regarding sin, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. You know, there's something about sowing. When you sow a seed, you always get back more than what you sowed. You sow one little tomato seed, how many tomato seeds do you end up with? A lot. Especially if you fertilize and, you know, do all those things. If you sow righteousness, what will you reap in your life? Righteousness. You sow life, if you sow joy, if you sow godliness, you'll reap all those wonderful things in your life. But the converse is true. If you sow wickedness, you shall reap wickedness. One of the things I fear and I tremble for our country is we've sowed sin and godlessness, that we're going to reap it abundantly. There'll be unbridled wickedness in our society. The hatred that we see of people just killing and maiming and attacking one another, whether verbally or physically, will increase. The violence in our inner cities that we've ignored so long because, you know, in peaceful little towns like Norwich, we don't see that kind of thing. We'll see it everywhere. Why? Because we reap what we sow. The biggest consequence of our sin is this nation will no longer be that bright and shining light that it once was, but a monument to what happens to what sin, what happens when a nation sins. It dies. And so all is left is a tombstone and regrets. So having said that, we come to the conclusion then, what shall we do as a church? And the first thing I'd like to say is that if you don't know Jesus, you need to get right with God. If we have crossed that threshold, if we have engaged in that fourth and final sin as a nation, you don't want to face these turbulent times on your own. You want to face them with God. If you don't know Jesus, you need to get right with Jesus. If you've been playing with Jesus, you need to get serious about Jesus. If you've walked away from Jesus, you need to walk back to Jesus. But for the church, it's important that we stay faithful. Jesus puts it this way in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Number one, look up. God is still on the throne. I know this has been a very sober message. And you can't help but present something of this nature in the way that I present it. But it can be very discouraging. But we can't be discouraged because our faith and hope isn't in the United States of America, or any other nation, or any ideal, or anything on this earth. Our hope is in Jesus. And He is coming back. And He's going to see us through. And He's going to call us unto Himself. And He's going to reward us. And He's going to rule and reign. These things have to happen. Jesus referred to them as birth pangs in the book of Matthew chapter 25. Don't lose fear. Don't lose hope. Look up because Jesus is coming. be encouraged with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God. Be watchful. You know, in the natural, when things just kind of get out of control, we have the temptation just to give up. And spiritually, when you see a society just going, you know, I can't think of a better, going down the tubes or going down the pot, you know, going to pot. I wish I could use a better expression than that, but you're hearing her there. When you see that, you can just kind of adopt what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Well, let's just give up. Let's just eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we might die. It doesn't matter anymore. Let's just give up. Don't give up and give in. Though your neighbor, though your brother, though your sister gives up on God, on hope, on righteousness. And there are already churches that are embracing these things that God hates. Don't give up on Jesus. Be watchful. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 9 puts it this way. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now is not the time to just give up and live any old way we please. Now is the time to get more and more serious about serving Jesus. Don't get caught up, even though there's darkness all around you. If you know Jesus, the light of His love, the light of His Holy Spirit will continue to shine down deep into your heart. Be sober, be vigilant. And let me tell you, it's not in my notes, but even at the end, when you know the great pouring out of God's wrath, which many call the great tribulation, happens, people are going to come to Jesus. And although a dark time may be coming for this country, it will be a light time for many, because many will cry out to God. They won't have anything else. God will take away all their idols, and all there will be is Jesus. And they're going to need you and me to be their guides. Hallelujah. What joy that will be. And then finally, pray, preach, proclaim. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. Noah lived in a world of extreme moral, spiritual decay and wickedness. So bad that God said, I'm going to wipe out everybody. Because if they keep going, no one will be saved. But preserved Noah. And Noah just didn't say, well, I'm going to build this ark. Maybe I'll make a big tent, you know, and just put it in the tent, you know. No one will see it. And then when it comes, it'll just be me and my family, and I'll be done with all these people. He preached and proclaimed, though none came. And how sorrowful that was. Friend, we need to pray for our country. We need to weep for our country. I think we talked about this Wednesday night. We need to weep for our country. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes, there is the joy of the Lord, but when we get down on our knees to pray, we should cry because there are people who are suffering. I don't look at people who are sinning as dirty, rotten sinners. I mean, that's what I am, saved by grace. I look at them as people who are bound and casualties of sin, who are wounded and who are hurting. Our nation drifting away from God to its own destruction. Oh, that grieves me. That grieves my heart. All the wonderful ideals that and things that this nation was and could be. We need to pray and cry out to God for our nation. Precious name of Jesus. And we need to boldly and continually proclaim who Jesus is. And that Jesus is coming. Imagine the taunts that Noah received. There's rain coming. I don't even think there was rain up until that point. And mist came up in the ground in the Garden of Eden. And then apparently it was a very dry and arid environment from Adam all the way to the flood. But rain surely came. But let me tell you, there's another story. I'd like to close with this. Musicians, if you would like to come this morning. And that's one reason why we need to be faithful, is for our little ones. Amen. Praise God. It was another nation that God pronounced his final judgment on. It was a great city called Nineveh. God caused a man, Jonah, who did not want to go to Nineveh. To go to Nineveh, in fact, sent the great fish, the whale, whatever it might be, in order to get him where he needed to be, to preach a word of final condemnation to that city. In 40 days, I think, 40 days, this city will be destroyed. God's wrath will be poured out. And they humbled themselves, they prayed and they fasted. And God repented or changed his mind regarding the judgment. When God was going to judge Judah, a man named Josiah became king, rose up and turned his people back to the law. And even though judgment was still going to come to the nation of Judah, it was postponed. I want to see many more people come to God in our nation. I want to see our nation experience a revival, not only for our nation's sake, but for the world's sake. The rest of the world thinks that America is a Christian nation. We're not. We're a secular nation. The rest of the world sees that if we truly became what the world thinks we are, what do you think would happen? People say, I'm not going to follow Muhammad anymore. I'm not going to follow Buddha anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus. There's still hope for a revival in our land. We can't give up. We've got to continue to pray and preach and proclaim Jesus. Amen. Amen. And I'm going to call you up, Brother Charlie, to pray in just a moment. Hallelujah. I guess you got the feeling there. But we're going to sing one song, then I'm going to ask Brother Charlie to come up, and he's going to lead us in prayer as Christian Americans who love our country and want to see our country turn back to God. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me this morning, folks, if you lead us in prayer?